Well, we come this afternoon to 2 Samuel chapter 10 in our studies through these books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And in our chapter, we have an account which continues to show David's success and progress as God's anointed king. We've considered the high point of God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then the conquest of the nations in chapter 8. In chapter 7 last time, we moved from how David dealt with nations to how he dealt with an individual named Mephibosheth. And in chapter 10, he continues here the themes of mercy and conquest. Mercy and conquest that really are in line with everything that we have considered before. But this chapter also prepares the way for what is to come. Something that will happen very unexpectedly. Where in chapter 11, David shockingly and tragically falls into sin. What begins here in chapter 10 is a conflict with Ammon. And it doesn't end until the end of chapter 12. But in the middle of it, David falls into sin with Bathsheba, continues unrepentant until the prophet Nathan comes from the Lord to restore him once again. So things continue, and yet at the same time, the Lord is preparing the way for something that is going to invade the narrative, if you like, shockingly and unexpectedly. Well, the war begins with an Ammonite rejection of David's mercy. And by the end of this chapter, Ammon is up against it while her allies are destroyed. As ever, these chapters in Samuel take us beyond the history, and they present many shadows of the gospel to us, and thus our emphasis here is not merely going to be historical or political, but ultimately spiritual. The theme is mercy rejected. Mercy rejected. Four things from the text. The first is wonderful compassion. The chapter begins with the death of a king. His name is Nahash. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash. Now the word Nahash means snake or serpent. And David's or Israel's relations with Nahash have been somewhat mixed over the previous decades. If you went way back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, when Saul comes to the throne, Nahash was persecuting Israel, scooping out people's eyes, trying to bring the Israelites into a slavish subjection to his own power. Well, Saul defeats Nahash in 1 Samuel chapter 11, but it seems that sometime later, Nahash has been kind to David. Maybe it was when David was running for his life from Saul. We're not told when. But Nahash and David have formed some bond of friendship. And now upon the death of this king, David sends ambassadors to show kindness to Hanun. Now, it may not surprise you that this word kindness is the word that we keep emphasizing, the Hebrew word chesed. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. So David's purpose is chesed kindness in order to comfort and console Hanun, whose name ironically means grace, upon the death of his father. So what we have here, maybe in the first sense, is an act of diplomacy. David is sending ambassadors to the royal house of Ammon. It's a feature of international relations. However, it's a gesture of genuine kindness. And it's a shadow of gospel mercy. Now think of what we considered last time. We had chesed again. David was showing kindness, but he was doing so to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was an outcast and a cripple in Israel. Mercy to those who are outcasts within Israel, but now David goes outside the borders of Israel. And in a foreign policy of kindness and mercy, he goes outside the covenant, we might say. Indeed, he is showing mercy to the son of the serpent king. That's significant. He's showing mercy to the son of the serpent king. What a vivid image of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we do not only preach the gospel within the walls of the church, among the covenant community of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to spiritual cripples among the Israel, if you like, of the New Testament. But we preach the gospel outside the church to all the fallen sons of Adam who have ears to hear. To men and to women and to children who are children of the devil. Christ sends his servants, as David sent his, to the royal house of Ammon. And he says, go and show to them my kindness. Even though that they are aliens to the house of Israel, even though they're strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world, send my ambassadors to them. They don't deserve to hear of mercy, but mercy they will hear. David didn't send a military delegation. He sent ambassadors with a message of kindness and of peace. Turn please to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll see that our Lord Jesus Christ does the same thing. Paul hits us with heavy truths. Verse 10 and 11, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, Paul brings us to eternity and he says judgment is coming. And that is a motive to the ministers of the gospel to get out with that message of salvation to those who are perishing, because we know that there is a day when the terror of the Lord is going to break upon their heads and they're not prepared. And then he adds to that motive. He says in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. So we're motivated by these two things. Judgment is coming. Love has been manifest. You know the power of the gospel for yourself. What are you to do with it? Verse 18, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now listen to this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. I was in a church in December, and sadly the minister butchered this passage. And he came to verse 20 and he said, well, you know, we're all ambassadors. We're not. Christ commissions his servants, ministers of the gospel, to address congregations and people with that gospel. in the stead of Jesus Christ. These are powerful words, brethren. And those ambassadors come beseeching you in the stead of Christ. It's Christ beseeching you in the ambassadors, begging you, praying you to be reconciled to God. That's what Paul is saying here. We beg you, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. That is wonderful compassion. That is unspeakable mercy, that God sends his servants with the message of salvation to beseech sinners in the stead of Christ to be reconciled to God. Wonderful compassion. Secondly, disgraceful rejection. Disgraceful rejection. When mercy was offered to Mephibosheth in chapter 9, he received it. But when mercy was offered to Hanun, the son of Nahash, in chapter 10, his response was completely different. David's ambassadors arrive, and Hanun's princes and advisors are suspicious. Now, their suspicions are not totally unfounded, because kings did this in this day and age. They would send out their emissaries to spy out the condition of the kingdom. Is it right for us to conquer? That happened to Israel in the days of Hezekiah. So they're suspicious. And these princes interpret David's mercy as an act of aggression. What do they do? Well, first of all, they disgrace David's servants in verse 4. They disgrace David's servants. Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. Hebrew men might voluntarily shave off their beards, but it was at a time of mourning and lamentation. The beard was significant to Israelite manliness, to Israelite identity. There are prescriptions in the law given even to how these men were to wear their beards. And these ambassadors are taken, and by Hanun and his servants, the beard is shaved down the middle. So children, they've got half a beard and the other side is bare. And then the long garment that these men would have been wearing was cut off above the buttocks, so that everything below the midline was visible. And then they were sent away from the royal house of Ammon. Can you imagine that? What an insult. And these men run across the Jordan and they go to the first city available to them, the city of Jericho. They don't even go back to the city of Jerusalem because they're so ashamed. And David is kind to them, and he sends down to them and says, you stay here until your beards are grown again, and then come up to Jerusalem. It was an act of utter insult, emasculating, disgracing the servants of David. Well, not only did he disgrace their servants, but in doing so, he declared war. If a king sent a delegation of his ambassadors to another king, and they returned his servants in this way, it was to spit in the face of the sending king. Well, Nahash, the serpent king, is dead. But can you not hear the hiss of another serpent in this passage? Can you not see the hatred of another king? Because what happens to the servants of David in the household of Hanun is what happens to the servants of Christ, and indeed Christ himself, when he comes to sinners in the offer of the gospel. It began in the Garden of Eden. God in his kindness created man, and Satan comes in hissing in the ear of our first parents. And all that God did was in mercy and love and kindness. But Satan says, not so. Not so. Why are you not allowed to eat of that tree? God knows that when you eat of that tree, you'll be as gods. In other words, he's withholding something from you. It's not an act of kindness. Rather, it's an act of constraint. And he takes what God has done in goodness and he calls it an evil. And Adam listens, or Eve listens, to the voice of the serpent. And the end is that they plunge the whole human race into sin. And yet sinners still have not learned. Because God returns to us now in the gospel to address the problem of our sin. And he meets us as enemies, yet offers his mercy. And what does Satan do? He says, this is an evil. It is not a good. And so we reject the loving kindness and mercy of God that is offered to us. You remember the parable of the vineyard, where the Lord hires out his vineyard to servants, and then he sends to inquire for the fruit of the vineyard, and what happens is they beat one servant, they stone another, and they kill another. And in the end, he says, I will send my son. Surely they will reverence my son. God sends prophets. Men will not hear. God sends his son, and they reject him. They spit in his face. They strip him naked. They hang him upon a cross. And they gnash their teeth upon him. That's what sinners too often think of God's mercy. Well, let me bring that closer home to you here this afternoon. Because when God sends his servants with the message of mercy to you, it is possible that you sit in the Church of Jesus Christ hearing that message and yet quietly but defiantly responding in precisely the same way. They take Jesus and they will not have him to rule over him, so they disgrace him. And then Jesus sends his gospel through his ambassadors, beseeching you in his stead, be reconciled unto God. And maybe you hear that message week after week after week, and you don't respond to it. And you think it's quite okay, but it's not. You are guilty of the same disgraceful rejection as Hanan was. In fact, worse than Hanan was when he rejected the ambassadors of David. And I wonder if you are still rejecting Christ, or if you think the gospel is just something that is indifferent to you. I wonder, do you understand that you may as well shave my face, strip me bare, and send me back to Christ with your answer of rejection of the message? You think, well, I would never do that. And I trust you wouldn't. You're more civilized than that. But you are actually doing it. You are actually doing it. Suppose as an ambassador, I go back to Christ in the secret place today again. And in a sense, there's this conversation that goes on. Did you preach my word? Yes, I preached your word. Did they hear? No, they did not hear. Did you offer me to them? Yes, I offered you to them again, as I've done before. And still they sit, spitting in your face, crucifying you afresh, refusing the wonderful compassion that is offered to them in disgraceful rejection. Is that how you respond to the gospel when you hear it in this place? Wonderful compassion, disgraceful rejection. Thirdly, inevitable destruction. Inevitable destruction. From verse 6 through 14, we have this recounted. And so Haman rejects the mercy and disgraces the king. And in verse 6, they know the result. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, they realized that. They understand the consequence of their actions. Knowing this, they ought to have done what they didn't do. They should have immediately come to their senses and said, did we seriously treat David in that way? Have we lost our minds? They should have sent their own emissaries after these men in sackcloth and ashes, begging forgiveness. They ought to have repented, but instead they doubled down to continue their resistance. They dug their heels in to fight. And so the king of Ammon hires help at great cost to form an alliance with the Syrians and other kings from that region. In an act of evident stupidity. Because when you read of these kings that the Ammonites go to for help, they are the same kings in the main that David has already destroyed and defeated in chapter 8. And the Syrians that they go to, they're so insane that they say, yeah, we're going to fight against David again. And so they try. And David sends the whole of his army with Joab. And for a moment, things look to be in dire straits because Joab finds himself flanked at Rabbah, having to fight on two fronts. And he comes up with a plan. And he says, I'm going to take the mightiest men and we'll go to the north and fight the Syrians and these other kings who have joined allegiance with them, Ishtob and so on. I'll fight them. And Abishai, his brother, you'll go down towards Rabbah where the children of Ammon have set themselves. And if they're too strong for you, I'll come and help you. And if the Syrians are too strong for me, you come and help me. And then he commits everything to the sovereignty of God. Verse 12, be of good courage and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. Well, they fight on both fronts and they win. Joab puts the Syrian northern army to flight. The Ammonites in the south, they see that and retreat into the walled city of Rabbah. And a siege will ensue, which in the middle of that, David falls into sin and so on. But the Syrians get back home and they say to themselves, no, we're not finished yet. And they gather the support of Syrians further to the north. And with reinforcements, refuse to give up their vain resistance. And in verse 15, they return to fight with Israel. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam and Shobak, the captain of the host, and Hadarezer went before them. So they gather strength and they march south. Israel go out to fight them again. But this time, there's a difference. The army is not led by Joab. But in verse 17, David is told, and David leads the army out himself. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 foot horsemen and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. The Syrians are destroyed. Those who remain and the other kings who had forged an alliance with them, they come to their senses and at last they sue for peace with David. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, They made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. It was ridiculous, and the outcome was inevitable. They took on God's anointed king, and their end was destruction. Friends, this is really Psalm 2 in the life of David. You know, Psalm 2 that we know well, and we know it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, we often forget that in the first instance, it does apply to David. That he is the king, the anointed of the Lord, that God has set upon his holy hill in Zion. And here in this chapter, we have the heathen raging, taking counsel together against Jehovah and his anointed. And they muster strength. They join in league. They forge a confederacy. But every time they come out to fight against Israel, they learn what men will always learn, that resistance to God's Christ is futile. And resistance to God's Christ is fatal. Psalm 2. God sets his king upon his holy hill in Zion. But then, of course, at the end of the psalm, we discover the end of those who oppose him. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Have you learned this lesson yet? You know, you see it so graphically presented. You've heard me describe it in terms of stupidity and insanity, that the Ammonites would refuse mercy and then join in league with those who have already been quashed by David. And the poor old Syrians get defeated three times in total between chapter 8 and chapter 10. And yet sinners across the world and in the church behave just like them. Have you learned this yet? Have you learned that resistance to Christ, whether it's overt and ungodly in the sense, or whether it's just quiet, reserved, and respectable within the church, that it is always futile and that it is always fatal? Or are you still fighting? Maybe what I said earlier has struck a chord with you, that you've seen the hideousness of your persistent rejection of Jesus Christ, and you know what it is to feel like the Ammonites, who knew they stank in the nostrils of David. Do you recognize that in your Christ rejection, you stink in the nostrils of God? But do you follow the path of the Ammonites instead of pursuing the Lord, crying out to him, repenting, desisting from that rebellion? You double down in it and you continue to resist and fight against Christ. Well, here is your end today. Inevitable destruction. It is not a question of if, it is only a matter of when. If you continue to reject Jesus Christ and his offers of mercy to you in the gospel, he will destroy you. He will destroy you for your disgraceful rejection of his mercy. And how fitting it is that you could take the most wonderful thing in the world, the love of God in Jesus Christ, and throw it in the trash as though it were nothing. If there is anything in the world that deserves hell, surely it is this. Better that you come to Christ. Better that you understand that his overtures are merciful, that he is good and will receive you, rather than to end like the Syrians and the Ammonites and all who oppose the Lord and his Christ. Wonderful compassion, disgraceful rejection, inevitable destruction. But fourthly, we have continual fortification. You see, what is here in chapter 10 does not just teach us about the response of a sinner to Jesus Christ. It also teaches us about the battle of the church in her spiritual warfare against the world. And so a moment ago I said this is Psalm 2 in the life of David. But we also know from Scripture that Psalm 2 is also played out in the life of the church. Turn, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and you'll see Psalm 2 played out in the life of the church. The apostles are preaching that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior. We read that in verse 10 and following. To the Jews, Peter says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so they're before the court, and they preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin, looking in the eye and say, "You crucified Jesus, and there's no other Savior in all the world apart from him." And the court says, "These men have been with Jesus," but they forbid them to preach any more in his name. And the apostles leave the court, call a prayer meeting. And in verse 23 and following, we read, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." That's interesting. That's how the psalmist prayed for help in his sanctification. And here they're praying, "You created everything, Lord, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? And the people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." Stop preaching. No, they're not going to do that. Instead, they go to the Creator of heaven and earth, who has sent his Christ into this world, and they say, "Lord, just like David said in Psalm 2, it has come to pass. They're all conspiring against you and against your Christ. They're trying to silence your ministers. But Lord, give us boldness that we might open our mouths and speak. We will not be silent." Don't you see how the battle continues? That when we go forth with the gospel, we are going to meet the rejection of the world. And if truth be told, in many places throughout history, the ministers and missionaries of Christ who have gone with that gospel have been treated the way the servants of David were treated in the royal house of Hanun. They've been stripped and beaten and spat upon and imprisoned and killed. While those who hate Jesus Christ join together in order to resist and fight the mission of the church. Well, we get help from 2 Samuel chapter 10, don't we? Where we see the inevitable end of it all. That our Lord Jesus Christ will be victorious and all of his enemies will be destroyed. But we also find help from a very unlikely source in chapter 10. From Joab. He's the most unpredictable character in the books of Samuel. Sometimes he's doing something utterly ridiculous. And here, in the middle of the chapter, he's got everything together. And in the midst of the battle, he speaks clearly concerning the duty of the church and the sovereignty of God. Verse 11 and verse 12, and he said, "If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good." They're fighting a confederacy. They've been flanked. They're fighting on two fronts. And Joab calls for courage. He says, "Be strong, O Israel. Play the man, O Israel." As you engage the enemies of Israel and the enemies of the church. And the same exhortation comes to us today as we are engaged in gospel warfare, fighting in the midst of a world that is in enmity with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our duty is here in verse 12. "Be of good courage and let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God. And let the Lord do what he will." Oh, Joab doesn't say, "Let us be strong, let us play the man, and God will give us the victory." He doesn't pretend to know the outcome of the battle, but what he does understand is his duty. We must fight. We must never back down. And in doing so, we place ourselves in the hand of God. And if he chooses to give us the victory, he will give us the victory. And if he chooses that we might lose this battle, then we will lose this battle, but we will go down with an almighty fight. Continual fortification. That's what we need as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our contemporary tragedy is this: the Ammonites emasculated the servants of David, whereas the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is doing its own job of emasculation far too well. The culture says this, and the church follows the ideas of the culture. And she doesn't even know that her beard is being shaved off and that her buttocks are being made bare. And she is a disgrace in the world to the Lord Jesus Christ at times. She is afraid of far too much, and she is ashamed of even more. But that is not our calling, brethren. Our calling is courage. Our calling is to play the man. And so we have an echo of this in the New Testament as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, chapter 16 of his first epistle. And we need to hear it again. Verse 13, chapter 16. "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." In the midst of a culture that is confederate against our Lord Jesus Christ, where we must fight on all fronts, fight we must. And there we must play the man. And so we must play the man in the household and fight the battles that we need to fight for our little ones and our families and for the cities of God. And then we come into the church and we must play the man as we stand up to encroaching nonsense in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have to go out into the world. And in the face of overwhelming odds, it seems at times, we look at the fronts and we say, "Very well, I'll go fight here. And if I need help, you come fight me. And you go fight there. And if you need help, I'll come fight you." And we'll put ourselves in God's hands. And he'll do with us what he will. And that is enough. When we preach mercy, sometimes men will respond like Mephibosheth. And they'll come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's not be shocked if when we preach that same message, others are maddened and reject God's mercy like Hanan or like the church in Acts chapter 4. But we preach it still. And we pray like our fathers in the faith. This is all going according to what you said, Lord. They're conspiring against you and your Christ. But give your servants strength. Give your servants boldness. That we might witness a good confession in our day and generation. And Lord, do with us as you will. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand as we pray. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, we thank you for the joyful sound of mercy preached to us in the gospel. Save us from our own hard hearts if we're still held out in resistance to Jesus Christ. And bring us to receive mercy rather than to reject it. Lord, we see the history of men who oppose you. You defeat them over and over again, and yet they still make their silly confederacies and fight a battle that they cannot win. We thank you, Lord, that you've called your church in the world and you've commissioned us to go forth and fight like Israel in this chapter, like the apostles in Acts chapter 4. Help us, Lord, to be strong and very courageous. Help us to play the man, Lord, to do what you call us to do in faithfulness, and do with us, O God, what you will for your own glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.